We turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we read this morning verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to our understanding of it. When Hall of Fame baseball player Yogi Berra passed away last year, many stories were recounted concerning things that Yogi had said. He had a unique way of expressing himself. But longtime teammate Mickey Mantle's favorite Yogi story was about a time when Berra was being interviewed on a radio show, and the host explained that he was going to do free association. He said, "Yogi, I'm just going to throw out some names, and you just say the first thing that pops into your mind, okay?" "Okay," said Yogi. "All right, here we go. Mickey Mantle." "What about him?" asked Yogi. He didn't do so well with free association there. "Well, let me try free association and hope for better results. When I say the word sin, what pops into your mind?" "Sin," you might think. "Something wrong." You might even show off by citing the language of the Shorter Catechism. "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." Or chapter 6, "Every sin, being a transgression of the law of God, doth invite his wrath," his punishment. Well, we move today into the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which chapter opens with one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture about sin and what a problem sin is. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And Paul will go on to tell us that as a consequence of our sinful behavior, we are, verse 3, by nature children of wrath. That is, we invite God's punishment, his wrath upon us. And keep in mind, we first read about the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts. Acts 19 tells us that Paul visited Ephesus, but he did not start the church there. Acts 18 talks about Apollos from Alexandria, Priscilla and Aquila, individuals who were there before Paul. However, Apollos, who was eloquent, was somewhat deficient in his theology. Acts 18:25 tells us he knew only the baptism of John. So it appears that when Paul writes his epistle to the Ephesians, he doesn't assume they know everything in terms of Christian theology. He wants to walk them through the doctrines that we believe, including the doctrine of salvation. One scholar notes that chapter 2 is one of the clearest descriptions of salvation in the New Testament. Later in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul will say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," which begs the question, saved from what? These verses tell us what. Saved from sin. You recall the angel who appears to Joseph, telling him how Mary will bear a son, tells him, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. Paul opens chapter 2 by reminding us our need of a Savior, of one who will save us from our sins. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." In verse 1, let me point out, Paul uses two significant words, trespasses and sins. The word translated trespasses indicate essentially deviation from a course, the right course, or it also implies the crossing of a boundary or breaking a command. So God says, "Thou shalt not," but we do. He says, "Thou shalt," but we don't. We have done the things we ought not to have done and have left undone the things we ought to have done. The second word that Paul uses, translated sins, from the root hamartia. This is the most common term used in the New Testament for sin. It appears 173 times. It meant to fall short of the mark, as Paul says in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This word had the idea of falling short of some standard, but it was also used in connection with archery. Archers missing the mark, missing the target. Well, we fall short of God's standard of holiness. You may recall how David begins the famous penitential psalm, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And in what is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for sin there, hamartia, the same word used by the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament. St. Augustine therefore wisely observed, the beginning of understanding is to know thyself a sinner. You may recall when we considered Psalm 51 over this past Lent, I made the point that David uses those terms, sin, transgressions, and iniquity, with the first person singular pronoun, my transgressions, my iniquities, my sin. He doesn't discuss sin as an abstract theory, but as a personal reality, a personal problem. Similarly, Paul in Ephesians 2 speaks of the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And walk is a term that Paul commonly uses to describe conduct, a way of life. Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you recall the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but only could say, God have mercy on me, a sinner. In Romans 1:16, Paul tells us that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his four sermons on verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2, refers to Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation, and said, the power, how do we measure the power of God unto salvation? Well, we measure it first by the depth of sin out of which we have been raised. To measure the greatness of the power of God unto salvation, you have to go down first and then go up. He further said, no one will ever have a true understanding of the biblical teaching on redemption if he is not clear about the biblical doctrine of sin. And that's a problem for a lot of people. You may recognize the name Harold Kushner. He's a Jewish rabbi who wrote a bestseller in the 1970s called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He tried to explain suffering by asserting that God is limited in power. He cannot prevent suffering. Well, a few years after that book sold millions, Kushner decided to write a book on human nature entitled How Good Do We Have to Be? In it, he argues that the fall in Genesis 3 wasn't really a fall. It's about, he says, the first human beings graduating. God is seen as kind of a mother hen pushing the chicks out of the nest and asking them to make their own choices in life. Eating from the tree, he argues, was one of the bravest and most liberating events in the history of the human race. No. Sin was not liberation. Many think it is, and they're wrong. It was and is rebellion leading to separation from God. Now, Paul will go on in chapter 2 to speak of non-believers as those who once, or excuse me, as believers, those who once were far off without hope and without God in the world. So Paul doesn't talk about how good we have to be. Rather, in Ephesians 2, he talks about how bad we really are. How bad? Dead. Again, verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. It's interesting. Paul speaks of how, verse 1, we were dead, but yet in verse 2, once walked. The dead walk? Zombies in the Bible? Well, the great Scottish commentator John Eadie put it this way. It is a case of death walking. What Paul means here is that we are spiritually dead, insensible to the things of God. As he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, Paul will develop this idea further in Ephesians 2:3, where he speaks of how we were by nature children of wrath. Our nature, our whole being is affected by sin. So we refer to what we call total depravity, meaning we are affected by sin totally in every aspect of life. How we think, how we act, our mind, our emotions, everything affected, infected by sin. Now, the doctrine of total depravity is not, as some have characterized it, an assertion that we cannot do anything good until we are regenerate. Nor is it asserting that we are as bad as we possibly can be. As the late John Gerstner wryly noted, there is always room for deprovement. What this means is we are born with natures inclined to evil. John Calvin wrote, not only are we inclined to evil, but we are boiling hot with it. As David goes on to say in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Oh, that explains the sins, the transgressions, and the iniquities. J.C. Ryle, the well-known 19th century English bishop, reflected. He said, "The fairest babe that has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, as it lies smiling in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness." Kind of makes you want to go keep an eye on the nursery, doesn't it? Well, Ryle goes on, "Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature and its mind develops, and you will see in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with painful rapidity." And then he asks these questions. Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them? Many parents have asked those questions, but those resonated with me. Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them? And I must confess, as I read those words from J.C. Ryle, my conscience was troubled. I remembered something from over half a century ago. I hesitate, but I use illustrations. I lived in a neighborhood with several boys my age. And whenever a new family would move in, our great hope was that there would be boys in our age in that family. Well, one summer, I guess I was 9 or 10, a family by the name of the Cruzius family moved in, and lo and behold, there were two school-age boys, Carl and Paul. Now, Carl, we warmly welcomed, but not Paul. He was different. Today, we would say, intellectually challenged. But I well recall Paul wanting to be included in our group, and I can hear him still say, "Are you my friend? Will you be my friend?" And we didn't want to be his friends. And we didn't want him hanging around. And we actively sought ways to discourage him. I could go on, but there is something called the Fifth Amendment. And I refuse to further incriminate myself. But I can tell you this. You might walk out if you heard some of the things we did. We were simply terrible. Who taught us those things? Where did we learn them? Our parents were all this time including us to be nice, to be kind, to be understanding. Well, Ephesians 2 helps me understand how we acted the way that we did. Can Paul state any more plainly what a problem sin is? As he says in verse 1, we were dead in sin. Spiritually speaking, it's not that we have a bad case of the sniffles. It's not that we've contracted spiritual Zika traveling somewhere. We were dead in sin. And we don't expect dead people to respond. You may have seen a story in the news a while back about a man who seemed to be constantly attached to his cell phone. He died, and his family felt it only appropriate to bury his cell phone with him. No one thought to turn it off. And at the graveside interment, as the minister intoned, "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust," the muffled ringing of a cell phone could be heard. Guess what? He didn't answer. He was dead. He did not respond. Or maybe you've heard of Jeremy Bentham, the 19th century English philosopher, the founder of utilitarianism. He stipulated in his will that his entire estate be given to the University College Hospital in London on one condition. Had a strange sense of humor. Here was his condition: that his body be preserved and placed in attendance at all the hospital's board meetings. It was a sizable estate, so the hospital went along with it. And to this day, Bentham is wheeled in and the chairman pronounces, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." Now, I'll skip my usual quips about Chicago and how they carry on voting there, but I do want to point out that dead people don't vote, and the spiritually dead do not produce good fruit. They don't make the world a paradise. They cannot achieve heaven on earth. They can't coexist and all these other things. Ephesians 2 is a rough passage for some people, but it explains a lot, doesn't it? A lot that we see in ourselves and in other people. Think about it. When we see in the news the latest story giving some example of man's inhumanity to man, what's the typical response? Well, we should all try to do a little better. We should all try to be a little more considerate, spend more on public schools, blah, blah, blah. We hear it all the time. We expect people who are dead in sin to do these things. Let me quote J.C. Ryle again. Some of you will recognize this quote. I use it in a book I give out of my minister's class. But Ryle said this: "There are very few errors in false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the cure and the grand antidote of that corruption." But I love his comparison there. Wrong views of a disease will bring wrong views of a remedy. I can illustrate. Around this time a year ago, I experienced, I spoke of this, a dozen or so incidents of vertigo, disabling vertigo. I mentioned before I'd had such incidents sporadically over the years. Now, what I find is, whenever you have some malady or some illness, people will try to help. They'll pass on suggestions, remedies they've heard of, and I even had several people in the medical community send me articles from a medical journal. I have it right here from the JAMA, Journal of American Medical Association, July 9th, 2008. Exercises to do what is called cannulith repositioning procedure for left-handed benign paroxysms. I can't pronounce it. Positional vertigo. And it gives you an outline of how to do certain exercises. Now, basically, the idea is people get vertigo because the crystals in the ear get out of whack. So if you do these exercises, it basically consists of lying on the floor, jerking your head suddenly to one side, then sitting up and doing this repeatedly, that will get the crystals resettled, and voila, you're good as gold. I must have had 27 copies of this. I had one in my briefcase. I had one in my glove compartment in the car. I had one, I think this is from the suitcase that I traveled to Greece in last year when I got it. But I want you to think about something for a moment. Wrong views of a remedy bring wrong views of a cure. Imagine being so ill that you cannot sit up without, that up, and doing these kind of exercises. My wife has found me on the bathroom floor trying to do these exercises. That's miserable. And let me tell you something else. They didn't work. I eventually saw a specialist who said, no, that's not your problem. It's something else. Let me give you some pills that reduce the fluid. Year later, I haven't had another incident. When I saw the doctor for a follow-up, I said, I'd like to kiss your feet if I could. You may say, I was doing all this and it wasn't doing any good. Well, that's Ryle's point. To tell those who are dead in sin to be a little nicer, a little more considerate, it's just not going to cut it. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Think of it this way. Think of Jesus' dear friend Lazarus who dies. We read about that in John 11. Now, when Reverend Peoples gets to John 11, I don't know exactly what he's going to say, but I can safely guess he won't say something like the following. That Lazarus' grieving sisters, Mary and Martha, go to the tomb and say, "Lazarus, good news. Jesus, our friend and our comforter and our helper, is coming to help you. But you know, you have to do certain things to help yourself. As it says in Hesitations chapter 16, God helps those who help themselves. Now, Lazarus, make some effort and Jesus will do the rest." No. That's not what happened. They don't call upon Lazarus to do anything because he is dead. And the King James adds the detail, "It's been 3 days and he stinketh." So what happens is Jesus comes and calls out, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man went out, we read. We who were dead, not sick, dead in trespasses and sins, didn't need a bunch of self-help books. We needed to be saved by grace, by a Savior who by his sovereign word can call, "Come out." Then we begin to live. Now, I want to briefly consider what seems to be the contradictory language that Paul uses here. Verse 1, we were dead, but verse 2, once walked. So I call this point the walking dead. No copyright issues there, are there? There's no television show that uses that title or anything like that. Well, all right. Spiritually, we were dead. But where sin is concerned, we were alive and kicking, as Paul says in verse 2, in which you once walked, indicating a way of life. And he goes on, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our the lust of the flesh, again, a reference to our natural sinful nature, carrying out, or the NIV has, gratifying the desires of the body and the mind. The Greek verb there had the sense of fulfilling or accomplishing some goal. That was our goal, to respond to gratify the desires of body and mind. So as a result, Paul goes on, we were what? By nature, children of wrath. We deserved God's wrath. J.I. Packer defines God's wrath as, quote, a right and necessary reaction to moral evil. John 3:16, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on or abides on him. Now, there are many in our day who are not in the least worried about the wrath of God. After all, it's an outdated concept, isn't it? Believe so at your own peril. Adoniram Judson is known as being one of the greatest missionaries of all time. But his path to the mission field took an interesting route, or should we say, detour. He was raised in a Christian home, but when he went to Brown University, he became close friends with a classmate by the name of Jacob Eames, who was an unbeliever, a skeptic, who ridiculed the Christian faith. He did not believe in the afterlife. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no judgment. This life is all there is. Eames lived by the pagan motto, which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He didn't fear death. Recall Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Bad company corrupts good morals," and that happened with Judson. Judson, under that influence, decided that Christianity was nonsense. And after he graduated, he set out, not for the mission field, but the stage. He wanted to be an actor. Well, several years passed. Judson, struggling to make a living, found himself one night traveling through the countryside. Weather was turning bad. Storm was coming. It was late. He came upon an inn. He desperately needed lodging. The innkeeper told him that all the rooms were taken, but this was back in the days when travelers would share rooms, even a bed, with a complete stranger. Would that work? Well, the innkeeper said there was a room that had a partition in the middle, but the room, on one half of the room, a man lay dying. It doesn't sound like a very good way to spend the evening, but it was better than being outside in a storm, so Judson took the other half of the room. He couldn't sleep much, hearing this man moaning in pain and ranting throughout the night about his fear of death. But Judson thought of his old friend and thought, WWJD, what would Jacob do? How would Jacob Eames handle this? Well, he wouldn't fear death. Sometime during the night, the rantings, the moaning stopped. The man behind the partition died. Next morning, Judson asked the innkeeper about him. Ah, so sad, the innkeeper said. He was no older than you. Said his name was Eames, Jacob Eames. And Adoniram Judson concluded that eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's not such a great principle to live by. And it's certainly not a great principle to face the prospect of death with. He decided he needed to get right with God. He returned to his Christian faith, and you know the rest of the story. He served his Savior as a missionary. Speaking of missionaries, which I like to do, back in July, my wife and I had the opportunity to attend the summer conference for our missionaries down at North Carolina. Met a lot of missionaries for the first time. Some we knew, some I met for the first time. I remember meeting one missionary by the name of Scott. Just his first name on his name tag, no last name. Just had his name, Scott, and then it listed his mission field as South Asia. And the fact that there was no last name indicated to me that he was involved in ministry to the Muslims. Even there, they don't want to say too much. And I thought myself thinking, why would a man go into an area where he might face danger? A couple of men in our midst this morning, they got sent to Southeast Asia and faced hostile audience and weren't too thrilled about it, I suspect, at the time. But why would someone go and face danger? Why do our missionaries move far from family and deal with challenges? And the answer is, they want to tell people who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are by nature children of wrath, about salvation through Jesus Christ. We were able to join with the missionaries one evening for their worship service. Started out with a time of singing. And I was struck by how many of the songs make reference to sin. Think about our own hymnal, some of the ones we've sung this morning. How many songs mention sin? We sing, "There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." And I found myself thinking, if an unbeliever were to walk into a room full of missionaries joyfully singing songs about sin, they'd think it's time to get a bunch of nets, because these are crazy people. You sing songs about sin. See, I can't understand people who walk around staring at their phones or Pokemon Go or whatever, walking off a cliff. I'm sure unbelievers cannot understand Christians singing about sin, but what we sing about is the salvation from sin that God graciously provides for the sin-sick, actually the sin-dead souls, through Christ our Savior. I mentioned earlier how the angel in Matthew 1:21 sums up Christ coming to earth, the purpose of his coming. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself summed up his purpose in the passage we read earlier from Luke 19. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the point of Luke chapter 19. It's not that Jesus took a vertically challenged man, Zacchaeus, and helped him grow in his self-esteem. Salvation has come to this man, is what he said. You know, Jesus used the word lost a lot. For example, some people refer to Luke 15 as what, the lost chapter. That's three parables: parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost or the prodigal son. In the parable of the lost coin, Jesus tells us of a woman who searches what, diligently, until she finds the lost coin. The woman there represents God The coin represents the sinner who will never be found on his own. God must take the initiative. Likewise, the lost sheep will not find its way home. The shepherd must seek and find it. Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Think with me for a moment about that word lost. It's a word that just about has been lost from the modern Christian's vocabulary. You used to hear Christians talk about the lost, an unsaved relative or friend or co-worker, or we would send missionaries to take the gospel to the lost, but we hesitate to use the word lost now. It makes us sound intolerant, or it perhaps might be interpreted as we consider ourselves superior to others, and after all, is anyone really lost? On a couple of occasions, we've had a McKay family gathering down at the Abe Martin Lodge in Brown County State Park. On one of these several years ago, I took my grandson, Brendan, 11 at the time, on a hike. It was a winter day, late afternoon. We set out, and about 15 minutes into the hike, he began to ask, "How much further? How much further?" And I noticed that as the sun was sinking, his anxiety seemed to be rising. And about an hour into the hike, he just stopped and he turned to me and he said, Pop, are we lost? And I said, Brendan, what a question. I said, ask yourself, first of all, what we are. He said, what, lost? I said, no. Are we male or female? He said, we're male. I said, there you have it. Two males cannot be lost. So what about women? I said, that's a different subject. We'll get into that some other time. But I said, no. He said, well, we don't know where we are. I said, you're right there. I'm right here. I know where you are. You know where I am. He said, but where is here? I said, well, somewhere on Trail 2 in Brown County in the state of Indiana. I said, don't worry. Look, if you see a polar bear or you see a sign that says, welcome to Arizona, then we're lost. But Brendan, we're not lost. What are we then? And I said, well, here's what we are. We are temporarily confused about our present location as it relates to our ultimate destination. But that's not lost. I said, no, we can either turn around and in an hour we'll go back to the A. Martin Lodge, or we can press on, and I think in about half an hour that should get us there. So we pressed on, and lo and behold, we ended up safely at the lodge. We weren't lost. Here's my point. I fear that even in the evangelical Christian community, we have a similar idea about people of other faiths or no faiths. They're not really lost. That's harsh language. They may be temporarily confused about their present location in relation to their ultimate destination, and they may be confused about how to get to that ultimate destination. But if they just press on, they'll get there. When we think like that, we need to read the Bible. And I suggest a good starting point would be Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It would be a great place to start. Those who are dead in sin won't figure out on their own how to get safely home. Those who are children of wrath are not on the right trail. So how we thank God that Jesus came, as he said, to seek and to save the lost. And how we thank God that Paul's letter to the Ephesians does not end with chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Spoiler alert, Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's for future weeks. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to seek and to save the lost. And we acknowledge the fact that we once were lost, but now are found. We did not find ourselves. We were found by your sovereign saving grace. We give you the praise. Help us, O Lord, as we consider to the heights to which we've been raised, the depths from which we have been brought. We thank you, O Lord, that you are a God who is kind and forgiving. We thank you above all for Christ, that great Savior, who saved us from our sin by taking our sin, being made sin for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. May we live to your glory, for we pray in your name. Amen.